Hello, Facebook world and YouTube world. We're glad to have you with us tonight in our Life of Messiah Bible study. I promise you this, probably tonight I hope you always learn something, but tonight will probably surprise you a little bit. I hope. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you have your Bibles, Matthew 28. We are in our Life of Messiah series. We're all the way through the life of Christ, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we are studying, using all four gospel accounts from a Jewish perspective, the resurrection appearances, and we are studying his eighth appearance, and this one is to the group of over 500 and the 11 apostles. You remember that Jesus tells them to meet him on a mountain, and the apostles sent an invitation to all the other disciples, and they worship, but some doubted, because it's probably the first time some of these disciples had seen the risen Lord. And so we find that Jesus really sets a picture of the local church where he calls a group of believers to meet together, really focused around the victory of his resurrection, and what we call the church, the ecclesia. And so that's kind of the foundation of the main topic of this passage, which is known as the Great Commission. And I think most of you here tonight know something about the Great Commission. Unfortunately, much of Christianity does not. So last week we began this section in Matthew chapter 28, and just for review, let's read in verse 15 or 16 and 17. The Bible says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 6, it reminds us and tells us that there were over 500 that came and gathered on this mountain with the 11 apostles. And so they're all there together. And Jesus then in verse 18 comes on the scene, and notice what the Bible says in Matthew 28 verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." So Jesus begins with a statement of power. So he gets all the believers together, and when they all arrive on this mountaintop, I think it's significant. What is the first thing Jesus is going to say? This is the first time that he really meets with a large group of believers. By the way, showing that even believers can experience doubt. But here he meets with these 500, and I think it's very significant. What's the first thing he's going to say to them? And so we find the first thing he says, he makes a declaration of his power, and he says, "All power is given unto me." Now, this does beg a question. Now, we do believe that Jesus is God, is Orthodox Christians, right? Now, why would Jesus have to be given power? Didn't he always have power? Pardon me? Okay, there's other dominions. All right, anybody else? Somebody said to you, "Well, I see this shows that Jesus wasn't really God, and he had to be given this because, you know, the Bible says here that God had to give him power." Anybody else? What kind of power? All power? I would say so. I mean, he made the lame to walk and gave people their sight and forgave sins. This is again, and I... Yes, they did. They did. They certainly didn't have all his power, did they? But again, there's a big distinction is they're not God, and he was or is. I think Caleb's on the right path of it. And I think, again, the solution to this, where sometimes, I don't want to harp on this, but education's important, why you study the scriptures and why I think it's important to study the languages. If I knew back then what I know now, I would have even spent more of my time in college and in seminary on original languages. I wish I knew Hebrew. I wish I knew Hebrew. But when Jesus says all power is given to me, the Greek word there for power is normally, when you see that in throughout the Bible, the Greek word is dunamis. You know, it's the word from which you and I would hear dynamite. All right? And that's almost always the Greek word for whenever you see anything about power. But that's not the Greek word that's used here. It's exousia. And exousia, ek being a preposition, it's a compound word, ek, which means out of, and sousia, which means the law, so it's out of the law. In other words, it's rooted in the law, it's lawful. So when Jesus says all power, and he uses this Greek word exousia, He means power that is a legal power, a right, if you will, that the law has been now fulfilled and he is now the leader of the law, versus prior to his coming, his advent and his finished work, we know that the people of God were under Mosaic law, and you know the Jewish people were. Obviously, faith in eternal life is always pretty much the content of saving faith has pretty much been the same since the Garden of Eden. But in a legal sense, Jesus is now, because of his finished work, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his anointing of the heavenly tabernacle with his blood, that Jesus now has the legal right. In other words, all God the Father's righteous wrath has been satisfied in the finished work, and Jesus has the right to grant eternal life to whosoever will. It's a wonderful truth that we see here. He's declaring that authority. He has the right to lead the local church. That ultimately, unfortunately, most people don't understand this. People don't go to hell. It isn't really a sin problem. I mean, the sin problem has been taken care of because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world on the cross. The reason people go to hell is the sin of unbelief, which I guess is a sin. But specifically, if they don't believe and receive that free gift and get him as their substitute, then you enter into eternity unfit for life with an eternal life with a holy God. So the issue now is belief or unbelief. But Jesus makes a statement to his followers that he has fulfilled the plan that God called him to fulfill, and now he has the right as underneath God the Father to be the head of the church and to be the one who's the author of eternal life, this new dominion, I guess you might say. Now, from that statement, you know, that's why I think he says all power is given me in heaven and in earth. So in heaven, the place of holiness, in earth, the place of sin. Now the Savior's bridged that gap. Anyway, verse 19, notice he goes on and gives what you and I know is the Great Commission. All right, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So he gives them now that he declares that I have this power and the authority to lead the church, I'm going to give you, as the leader of the church, and I'm going to give you a commission. And I did think, as being pastoring a military church, all you officers go into commissioning, right? And I have never actually been privileged to be at one of those. I know we had one of our church members that flew all the way to Alaska to be part of a family member's commission, right? And you had to be there because you're a superior officer. Is that correct? Am I okay? I don't know my military protocol totally. So, and I'm curious, Blossom, and yes, a lady officer. We are equal gender around here of the two genders. What goes into a commissioning service? What you have to swear. Most military people, I understand, are really good at that. Shouldn't be a problem. Swear what? You know. Do you swear? No, but I know all the words. What's that? You have to swear to uphold the constitution. You have to take an oath and defend it. And your role there is kind of passing the baton as a superior officer, right? Is that what happens? Okay. So I think you could take some of that with, you know, it'd be like having the commander in chief at your commissioning service when what's happening here. And he commissions not only the apostles, but, you know, all of these disciples. And the first thing he says to them is what we call the Great Commission. He says, okay, I've been given all authority, and here's my first command to you in this new era that we're leaving law, going into grace. Here's the command I'm going to give you. And that's why he says, therefore, go ye therefore. Now, we, most of us, know about the Great Commission. And I would say, you know, the go ye therefore may be the single most used theme at any given missions or soul winning conference, right? I got missionaries here tonight in our church. Would that be about right, Mike? You see that? It's probably number one. You know, go ye therefore. It's a wonderful missions. Matter of fact, here at our church, our whole outreach program is called the Go Program. All right, so it's very biblically based in the commission. Now, the command, therefore, you conclude the command of the Great Commission is to go. Would that be correct? Y'all are afraid to ask, answer. Some of you aren't as cautious to commit a suicide. And we're getting some yeses. We're getting yeses. All right, here we go. This is going to be good. You're watching online here tonight. The answer to the question is no. Uh-oh, I've just committed heresy. Are you saying, Pastor, we're not supposed to go share our faith? No, I'm not saying that. But I do want you to learn tonight the message of the Great Commission. In other words, is the imperative of the Great Commission, the command, the imperative? In our English language, we have the imperative. You know, like I'll say, wake up, sit up, be quiet. All those are imperative. And the Greek has the imperative as well, that is the command. And most people would take the Great Commission as the imperative command is for us to go. And really, in its purest interpretation, it is true, but it isn't. You say, but that sounds confusing, Pastor. Okay, let me explain. We certainly should go, but in the Greek, in the imperative, when you read that sentence, go ye therefore and teach all nations, the imperative in the Greek is on teach all nations. The command of the Great Commissions, of the Great Commission, is to teach all nations. That's where the imperative in the original language is given. Not in go, but in teach. Now, this also gets confusing because you mean, what do you mean? Do I have to go get my education degree and start teaching everybody? And that's the thing I'm supposed to fulfill? Well, kinda. When I was in first year Greek, one of the very first words that we learned in Machen, if any of you guys do Greek and used Machen's book, a Greek learning book, but is didasko. Didasko means I teach. It's a verb form of I teach. And that is not the word that is used here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and didasko all nations. That's not what it says. That's what I would have expected to find there, because almost always, just like when you saw the word power, you see dunamis. When you see the word teach, it's almost always in the New Testament didasko. But that is not the word that is used here. The Greek word here is mathetes. Now, there's another very first-year Greek word, mathetes, means a disciple. It's almost always translated to be a disciple. Now, to have the word teach all nations, I don't think is an incorrect, don't misquote me, I don't think it's necessarily a bad translation. You just have to understand what do they mean when they say teach all nations. They mean in the standpoint of you need to go be a teacher and create pupils. You are not to be the pupil when you're going out in the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to go be the teacher. There's a big difference between being the teacher and the pupil, isn't there? And Jesus' command is go mathetes. He uses the verb form of that. And that is where the imperative is. Some translations actually say here, you know, go therefore and make disciples. Probably more literal translation there. Make disciples. That is where the imperative is. And oftentimes, and it comes to us in our, especially in our Independent Baptist or Baptist understanding of the Great Commission, all the focus is on the go. And if I ask people, what is the Great Commission? They'd say it's our command to go witness. And while that is part of it, that technically is the wrong answer. The command, the base command, the core command of the Great Commission is to go make disciples. Now, again, I don't want to throw too much Greek and English here on you, because probably most of you don't know any English as much as you know Greek, right? I love English. I have an English minor, so I kind of like the way it works. And one of the reasons I like Greek is there is some similarities between Greek and English, direct objects, indirect objects, participles, versus Hebrew. Hebrew reads the wrong way. It's just I could make no heads or tails of it. So I chose the language that had some connection to ours. But at any rate, in the Greek sentence there, the imperative, the core command, is to go make disciples, to go mathetes all nations. Go everywhere around the world and make disciples. And then there are three what we call subordinate participle clauses. In other words, how do I make disciples? Jesus, I'm going to describe it for you that are going to modify, they're going to describe the imperative. And there's three steps to making disciples. There's the going, there's the baptizing, and there's the teaching. That's why in verse number 20, notice he says, teaching them to observe all things. One of the things that used to bother me is, why does Jesus say in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations? And then he says, you know, we're supposed to go, we're supposed to baptize. Then verse 20, he says, teaching them. Didn't he already say to teach? Is teaching more important than the going and the baptizing? Because he said it twice. No, the solution again is in the original language. You see, in the first time when he says, go ye therefore and teach, he's saying mathetes, make disciples. When you get to verse 20, that participle, teaching, and if you know participles, they usually end in ing. Teaching there is the participle form of didasko, the word I mentioned to you earlier, the traditional understanding of becoming an instructor, to teach someone. So he's not duplicating himself. There are two different Greek words there in verse 19 and verse number 20. So the final looking at this is the Great Commission. The imperative is to go make disciples, and Jesus says, here's how you do it. You do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. You see, the first step that he lists is the going. Can you really ever have a disciple if you don't do step one? If you don't have a new birth, you know, John chapter 3, you got to be born again. If we don't go, then you really can't complete the rest of the whole cycle. You can't really make a disciple until first someone gets converted and finds Jesus Christ as their Savior, right? And so it is important because it is uno step number one. The question I wrote down is, how do we go? Anybody, this one is not a trick question. All right, my last one was a trick question. This one's not a trick question. Jesus says to go, and all right, we've understood. All right, the imperative is to make disciples. It's done in three steps. Step number one is in the going. What does that look like in real life? Yeah, Brock?
It means on your daily walk, or is it
while you're going? Okay. As you are going, that's an excellent one. Brock might put it this way, lifestyle evangelism. I know sometimes on the Independent Baptist Road that gets poo-hooed on, you know. I don't think it deserves that negativity. Basically, as you're going in your life, just as you live your life every single day, live it from the mindset of God might be calling you to reach somebody. That's a good one. Anybody else? How else might we fulfill this? Going. How do you go? In my car. No, not like that.
I would say, like, kind of what Brock was sitting on, when the opportunity arises, to take advantage of that.
Okay. Okay. I put down, I think, tell me if you disagree, if I think I'm going to interpolate you here. Brock's saying, as you go and live your daily life, look for opportunities to witness. I think Emery's coming more across with be conscientious of the Holy Spirit's leading of when you are to witness. Now, again, this might be controversial, but there have been times, especially in my younger life when I was a little more zealous, where I witnessed to people that was really fully on Ken's power, not on God's power. And as I've grown in my walk, I've learned that sometimes, I think God always would want us to speak a word of kindness and whatever, but there have been times where if you witness in your own power and not in the Spirit's power, you're going to get a dead end. And there's a whole circle of mindset in our community that leaves out the Holy Spirit or demands the Holy Spirit do what we want him to do. And as I've grown in my walk, there's been times where the Holy Spirit says to me, you need to witness to this person now. And it probably happens more often than we recognize because we're not even listening. So anybody else? How else do we go? Come on.
Intentionally.
Okay. You know, if it just magically happened, no, I think, you know, it's one of those things, it doesn't always start out easy or fun. Come on, Martha and Andrew, how do you guys go? You guys are masters. You're the champions here at this church. Your favorite way to witness? Tracks. Okay, there we go. You know, Martha and Andrew, one of our couples here, when they travel, they just put gospel tracks from wherever they start to wherever they end, and they have a competition, and Martha always wins, but that's because she's smarter and more creative than her husband, but he tries. But they'll give out hundreds of tracks. And you know, leaving a gospel track after you've had a meal, or just you run into somebody and hand them a track, that's a great way to go, to be going, you know, and witnessing. Anybody else?
You can also, like, just from your life, have a
All right, prayer. Okay.
And then just pray for them. And then also be intentional. So when you're already praying for it, and then you go see them, or literally like go.
Yes.
Wait for God to.
It's amazing if you start praying for the issue of witnessing, how more frequently you find the opportunities are there.
Yeah.
Very well said. Anybody else? I mean, I would say you could attend your local church's outreach program. That's a good way of doing it. Sometimes in the worst environment, bad things happen. Sometimes the best opportunity to witness. Last year, Jenny and I were rear-ended on I-65 there was a traffic jam right in front of the Hyundai plant, and this guy, and it was raining out, and I don't know what he did, but boom, next thing I know, and we're standing out there, and first I was really angry, because my car's, and I got out there, and the Lord just kind of said, no, calm down, it's just a car, it's not your favorite car, it's just a car. Matter of fact, it's a minivan, so it hardly counts. So I'm out there in the rain, and this guy, I realize this guy is just distressed, and he's this older gentleman, and I don't recommend you do this, okay, especially you ladies, don't do this, but, strong guys like me. But I brought him into, Jenny and I brought him into our van, pulled over the side of the road, brought him into the van, and he was just going, had some family issues going on that was just distressing him, and first thing I did to him is I witnessed to him. It's amazing, when people are in crisis situation, they're a lot more receptive to hearing the gospel. And so there we were on the side of the road in a rain, in an accident, praying. And, it was really hard to be mad at that guy after that, really, so something. So what I want you to see is when Jesus says go, aren't you glad that he didn't say this is the one way to do it? It might be. Mike, I'm a little disappointed in you, okay, and Stephen and Ari. I've got three missionaries here, and none of them give the answer to their own ministry. You could show a movie. You could show a faith-based movie, and that'd be a way of going. And I got three of them here, so drive-in board, if you're watching, I might vote for recusal or firing or whatever it is. No, I'm just kidding. But aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't, some people say, well, this is how we do it. I'm not reading it. I just know we're commanded to go. And all these things you've given are really excellent ones. All right, I got to go because, speaking of going, we're running out of time. The second step then, he says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, making disciples. Then what do you do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So the second step is baptism. Baptizo, the Greek word there, literally means to immerse. There is nowhere you can use from a Jewish perspective or a Greek perspective the idea of sprinkling. Sorry, my dear friends who believe in sprinkling. It is just not biblical. You're not going to win that argument ever if you're honest scholastically with the scriptures, means to immerse. And it's an emphasis on identification and obedience. We oftentimes call it the first step of obedience, which is why most churches like ours require baptism before you can become a church member. And notice he tells them to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it significant that he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why not just dunk them? And depending how bad they are, count to 100. okay, I would never do that. It's interesting. First thing I'd point out is when it comes to having a baptismal service, really biblically, the only thing you could walk away from in the New Testament that must be included in a biblical observance of the ordination or the ordinance of baptism is to do the dunking, the immersing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, other than that, there's a wide view of liturgy that someone can do. And so that's the focus. Now, the question is why? And again, I'd say you need to bring Jewish context here. We tend to think that when it comes to baptism, that we Christians are the only ones that have ever had baptism. And that would be a suicide. That's wrong. You'd be assuming evidence, not in evidence. Facts, not in evidence. In Jesus' day, it was very common if somebody was a proselyte from, it was a Gentile that wanted to become part of the Judaism and worship, you know, in under the Old Testament law. They had to go through discipleship things, but one of the last things they did was they were ritually baptized, immersed. That was required before they could observe and do anything and have limited access to the temple and things like that. There was also John's baptism by this point. Remember, John had been baptizing, and that's, some people get that baptism all messed up, and they equate it to Jesus' baptism. No, there was also pagan baptism. Some pagan religions from the Greek and Hellenistic world also required some form of baptism to be part of whatever their worship was. And so you had all different kinds of baptisms, and God wanted to make sure, Jesus wanted to make sure that when you and I were baptized, and that's why it is referred to correctly as believer's baptism, that it is only for the believer, that the believer gets baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That you are identifying with the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's very much identification oriented. I know in our Judeo-Christian culture, we've lost a lot of that because we live in a, well, we used to live in a Judeo-Christian culture. You know, today we live in a pagan one. So that's why that he's focused on it. It's also interesting, again, using a lot of original language tonight, but I hope you understand why it was good for my dad to invest all those dollars to send me to college. When you read this in the Greek, baptizing them in the name, the word name there is in the singular. And in the Greek, it's easy to read if it's singular or plural. The word name is singular, but then you have in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, plural. Isn't that fascinating? It's a thing of the Trinity there, the you know, the thing that poof, blows my brain, how three can be one, you know, one being three persons, versus you and I, we are one being and one person, but we find that being taught here. All right, lastly, and I got to stop for the night, he goes on and says, teaching, in verse 20, teaching them, didaskoing, them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So he says conversion, which the emphasis on go is conversion, the emphasis on baptism is obedience, and then the third step in the process of making a disciple is now teaching them. By the way, pretty interesting that you have to do these steps in order, don't you? That's why you must be converted before you can be baptized. Now, I'm going to step out a little bit here on an edge, okay? So don't be offended. If you are, send in the notes to Attention Matt, okay? He loves to read your critical or Woody. Attention Woody. Can a person really be a solid, deep disciple without being baptized? I see y'all thinking. If the very first step of obedience in being a teacher to a pupil, the very first assignment is get baptized, identify with me. Now, does that mean they can't, that somebody who hasn't been baptized scripturally are they, you know, prohibited from having a relationship with God? No, I'm not saying that. Are they prohibited from learning things about God? No, I'm not saying that. But in the strictest biblical definition, the first thing that God tells us to do, and we see in the book of Acts, baptism. Publicly identify. And I know, again, it doesn't command quite the significance in our culture as it did in the first century here in Judea and Samaria as it did back then. But it doesn't change the fact that we see to make a disciple takes first conversion, then it takes baptism, and then it takes the teaching. You know, so often we want to argue and discuss all these things over here, but are we really being obedient to the clearest things that we are commanded to do? And those of you who are parents, don't you want your children, if they aren't going to do the most simple things you command them to do, does it really do a whole lot for you if they're saying, yeah, but I went over here and did this, this, and this, and you totally disobeyed me in the very first thing I told you to do. So I would be one to say, I don't think a person can be a real deep disciple if they're not willing to follow our Lord in baptism. And by the way, the whole issue of baptism we're going to discuss more next week, so I need to move on. But I will say this. That's why I'm one of these people that some people, when they see someone saved, they rush them up and dunk them. I'm not really comfortable with that in our day and age, especially with teenagers and children, because I think there's liability issues and you need to check with parents before you're doing that. But I do think for adults, the sooner you get baptized, the better. But I do think there should be a sit down and that they understand what they're doing. But I do think it should be something that happens sooner rather than later on balance. Any rate, Jesus tells them, conversion, baptism, and then teach. Understand the fundamentals of the faith. It says, teaching all things I've commanded you. I got yelled at the other day. Someone was on my case online. They're probably not watching, but if they are, they were telling me that when Jesus said, you have to follow all my commands. And they were using that to say I needed to be obedient to all the Old Testament law. I'm like, no, I think what Jesus said is, all the things I have commanded you. Now, you can say Jesus being God wrote all the Bible. I get that. But I think we need to, the whole point that Jesus came, especially in the Jewish culture of this time, is the law of Moses was put in operative when Jesus died on the cross. And we went from law to grace. And so the focus of serving the Father God switched from being law-based, Mosaic-based, to grace-based, being Jesus-based. Study the scriptures, just like Jesus did with the Emmaus Road guys after his resurrection. Remember, he expounded the scriptures to them, teaching them about what? Himself. See Jesus everywhere, because he is. And that's a fundamental change, and I think that's what he's saying there to my law-keeping friends on the internet. But we're no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Messiah. For example, Matthew 5-8, the Beatitudes, those are things that Jesus taught us. Jesus commanded us that we are to love one another, things he commanded. Now, it's hard to make disciples, doesn't it? With this, I'm going to stop. It's hard. All three things have their challenging. I have found it challenging sometimes on the go part, the baptizing part, and then the teaching part. It's hard. And I have found in my experience that different churches seem to be more efficient in one area or another. I find our church tends to be a real strong teaching church, that probably we're better at making the final part, to me, which is really difficult, making disciples. Doesn't excuse us from all three. And if you ever go to a church that doesn't have any focus on missions and evangelism, you need to find another church, because that's the whole point. You can't have the Great Commission if you're not even going to do step number one. But I don't want to be guilty of many churches are, especially Independent Baptists, that we just focus on point number one, when really the imperative is make disciples, do all three things. But it is hard. That's why I think Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. End of the world, he gives us a promise, because I got to tell you, each step along the way in terms of the process gets harder. Conversion is simple. Simple faith. Simple. Being baptized is really just a simple choosing to obey one simple command. Now, if you're afraid of water, it becomes a little more complex. But learning the scriptures, becoming a mature Christian, is not easy. And one of the hardest things to do, matter of fact, what most Christians do not do is with intentionality say, I want to be a part of making disciples as God, as Jesus Christ commanded you. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, I went to the soul winning program on Saturday, I'm covered on the Great Commission. No. Who in your world is closer to God because of their relationship with you? Who are you teaching? Not just guys like me. The Great Commission wasn't just given to the 11 apostles. It's to all of us. And the reason Christians don't do it is, number one, we don't know enough. And number two, it's hard, because a lot of the times when people start walking down the road of faith, yeah, they're legitimately saved, but they run into the hardships, Satan hits them, and they quit. And many times when they quit, they turn on you. And it hurts. So Christians say, I don't want any part of that. All I know is I don't read Jesus giving us that out here in the Great Commission. D.L. Moody once said this, it's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it is harder. It is better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it is harder. And I know a lot of times around here, people say to me, Pastor, you're doing too much. You and Jen too much. You got to delegate. Well, I need to find someone that can be faithful, that has the ability to do said task. And ultimately, at the end of the day, I have found it's easier sometimes to do the work of 10 people than it is to train 10 people. However, as I've gotten older and more debilitated and more pathetic, the essentialness of delegating and training people has become more priority to me. And it is harder, but it is better. And it is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Amen and amen. Interesting stuff. I hope you learned something tonight on the Great Commission. And thank you for joining us tonight by way of Facebook or YouTube. And come back and visit with us again on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Otherwise, we'll see you in glory. Let's pray and we'll move on in our service. Lord, thank you so much for this time tonight. Lord, help us to be involved in the Great Commission, going, baptizing, and teaching folks, making disciples. Lord, I pray that you'd help our church meet our needs financially. And Lord, if there's one watching tonight that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, may this be the day they make that choice to receive that free gift simply by faith. Lord, help us who may be discouraged as we are trying to influence others to keep going, knowing that it's your commandment that we're to make disciples. So God, we trust your Holy Spirit's power in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.